Bring it. That's Tracy's lunch. We are in Matthew chapter 24, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, beginning in verse 26. Can I tell you the biblical purpose of all things is to glorify God? That's the purpose of all things, the biblical purpose. Thus, the purpose of all prophecy is ultimately to glorify God. And it has the additional benefit of building up, that is, edifying the saints. It warns us of future events. It encourages preparation for and anticipation of those events. Some scholars say that 90% of all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. Perfectly and accurately. You can read the history books and see that so much of this has been fulfilled, of the words of God that were given prophetically, sometimes hundreds of years before it came to pass. If God has fulfilled with 100% accuracy 90% of all biblical prophecy, we must not doubt that He will fulfill the remaining 10%. His track record has been perfect. How can we doubt the remaining 10% will come to pass in His perfect timing? Before I take a look at this thing called prophecy, I want to share with you the prophecy that we have before us in Matthew 24. This kind of prophecy is not just, thus saith the Lord, but it contains predictive elements. It tells us what the future holds. Prophecy can be defined as the foretelling or prediction of what is to come. Something that is declared by a prophet, especially a divinely inspired prediction, instruction, or exhortation. A divinely inspired utterance or revelation. It's not something that man made up. Jesus was the greatest prophet who ever lived. So if He tells us what the future holds, we can know absolutely positively that it is going to come to pass. The Son of God Himself sharing with us what the future holds. It's important to me because this first Sunday of the new year, 2015, I'd like to look ahead at what could potentially be our last year together on planet Earth. Think about that. In Matthew 24, Jesus and His disciples were just coming down from the Temple Mount area in the spring of the year 30 AD in first century Jerusalem. The disciples were amazed and impressed by the magnificent and grandiose architecture of the temple and the Temple Mount area, an area of land that was covered in gleaming white limestone and covered some 44 acres on the top of the Temple Mount. And then they marveled even more at the words of Jesus about its coming destruction. The temple of God in Jerusalem, it will be destroyed. They were beside themselves. But in the disciples' mind, the destruction of the temple, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the end of the age were all simultaneous events. They weren't asking three separate questions. Understand that. But Jesus gives in His answer to their question events that were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there were many events that yet lie future that we read about in the book of Revelation. Understand this. The disciples didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't understand how it was all going to fit together. They didn't understand how it was going to play out. They didn't understand the fulfillment of these verses here in Matthew chapter 24. So we can't be too hard on them for their lack of understanding. You and I read the book of Revelation. It is sometimes difficult to understand by itself. But at least we've got a roadmap. They had nothing but the Holy Spirit of God. And they did and said things under His inspiration that boggle the mind. And Peter, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about the end of the age, where there's the entire universe and every atom that is held together is going to go up in smoke. What a fantastic scripture he gives us there, and that is insight of the Holy Spirit. But before we go there, I'd like to talk just a bit about this Matthew 24 thing. Jesus, in His reply, does not clearly delineate as to what part applies to the destruction of the temple that was fulfilled in 70 AD and the events surrounding His second coming. But You can certainly see that the two events have much in common. The destruction of Jerusalem was a regional judgment. The book of Revelation describes it as a global judgment. So if you want to see how God is going to judge in the future, you can always look at how God has judged in the past. For instance, in the book of Genesis, you can look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look at the destruction and inundation of the entire earth in Noah's flood. And you can read about these things, that at some point in time, the sins of mankind mount up to where they finally reach the heavens, and God says, I have to do something about that. We like to portray him as a God of love and grace and mercy, and certainly he is. But let's not forget that he also possesses some other attributes. He hates sin, for instance, which is why we must not tolerate it in ourselves or the society that we live in, regardless of what is deemed put to be politically correct. God did not call you and I to be politically correct, but biblically correct. Amen? That's the standard we follow. We must not, and there will be more pressure put upon you this year to compromise than at any other point in your history with the Lord. You need to be prepared for that. You need to understand that you are going to be surrounded by coworkers that are going to jam the atheistic worldview of theirs down your throat. They're going to laugh at your morals. They're going to mock and make fun of your religion. You need to be prepared for that. In fact, you need to be prepared to give every man an answer for the reason why you believe. Jesus is showing us what the future holds. As we come to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 26, put your finger right there. But there's a context before this that I want to make you aware of. The context is a, quote, time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Jesus said that in verse 21. He's describing the great tribulation that's described in such exquisite detail in Revelation 6 through 19 as the three series of increasingly devastating judgments fall upon a Christ-rejecting world. But let me draw your attention to verse 26. It has a context that I will let you read at your leisure. Just go up to the previous paragraph and take it from there. So if anyone tells you, Jesus says, there he is, there's the Messiah out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather, carrion eating birds. King James has eagles, bad translation. They don't eat carrion unless they have no other choice. What Jesus is saying is, you don't have to fixate on when the second coming is going to happen. When it does, it's going to be the most obvious thing you ever saw in your life. His physical, literal return to planet Earth will be accompanied by some fantastic signs and wonders and miracles. The word inner rooms that's used there in verse 26 really caught my attention because the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ secretly came back in 1914. So they're not looking forward to his second coming. They say that he's already here. Really? Are they keeping him locked up in the Watchtower building in Manhattan? Where is he? How come he hasn't been revealed since 1914? They say he came invisibly and has been directing his activities through the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York ever since. But what does Jesus' warning say here? Watch out when anybody tells you that he's here or he's there. Don't believe it. And yet we are asked to believe that by modern day cults today. Verse 27, the coming of the Son of Man that he refers to here is not the rapture of the church. That's when he comes in the clouds and so meets us in the sky and we will be with the Lord forever. The second coming of Jesus Christ is Revelation 19 verses 11 and following, when he physically and literally returns to this planet and touches the Mount of Olives, splits it in two, and does business with the forces of the Antichrist and has the angels and us in tow with him. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there to come back with him in Revelation 19, verses 11 following? I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture for that and several other reasons. The Bible says that God has not appointed us unto wrath, which is his displeasure towards unrepented of sins. All of your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Amen? All of your sins. Past, present, and future. That does not give us license to sin in the future, but it enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to him. These last days. He is coming again. But before he comes to this earth and does business with the nations of this world that oppose him, like ISIS, he will, 7 years before that, come in the clouds, and you and I will be caught up off of the face of the earth alive, be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we're with him in heaven watching things down here from the mezzanine. I like that. We will not be here. The wrath of God. God has not appointed us unto wrath. And wrath is mentioned 10 times from Revelation 6 to 19 when the wrath of God is poured out. And the church is nowhere mentioned as being on earth during that time of great tribulation. That encourages my heart. I won't be here. I'm looking forward to his second coming. I am personally looking forward to the rapture 7 years before then. And if you read Revelation 6 through 19, you will see what a horrific time it will be to live through. There will be people martyred by the millions. Indeed, half of the earth's population perishes before it's all over. That's 7.284 billion people as of today's population clock. Unbelievable. Jesus says not only will his second coming be absolutely and totally and phenomenally obvious, and you don't have to worry that he's in some secret room or something like that. He says in verse 30, if you'd skip down there at that time, the Son of Man, what is the sign of the Son of Man? His physical, literal return to planet Earth. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, the tribulation saints, the saved Jews and Gentiles alike that are saved out of the great tribulation, have survived it. He will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Again, this is not the rapture, but his literal physical return to the earth, not the sky. People will mourn because of their stubborn rejection of Jesus and willful violation of his commands, and they will realize it's too late. It's too late. Zechariah prophesied, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. That's what's being referred to here. When the Jews finally see Jesus coming, and it literally, physically, his foot is going to touch the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, is where he ascended from. Didn't the angels tell the disciples, hey, disciples, you see this same Jesus that's taken from you into the clouds? Guess what? He's coming back in the same manner he left. Coming back to the very same place that he left. The Mount of Olives. And when the Jewish nation sees him, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. That's Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And the whole nation of Israel will repent. They who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and have rejected him since will someday come to their senses when they behold him who coming on the clouds. They will see the one that they had rejected for 2,000 years, and there will be grieving like they have never done before. Revelation 1:7 says the same, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all of the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And every eye will see him. With 7 billion people on the planet, how is it that every eye shall see him? Wasn't possible before the advent of satellite television and media devices that we have today and the internet that connects the whole world together. And now, thanks to the instantaneous broadcast of events around the world, every eye in the nation will be able to see Jesus Christ coming back. How cool is that? Maybe that's the whole reason that technology exists today. Maybe it's really not for you. Maybe it's really not for Facebook or busting candy marbles. And there is some nonsense on that internet. Amen? There is some nonsense on it. Use it to advance God's glory and edify yourself as a saint, but there is some real time waster stuff on there. I don't want to be one of those people that is so caught up in the things of this world when he comes back that I forfeit eternal reward. There's important things in this life, and you and I should be pursuing that. Not the temporal stuff, not the big TVs, not the popular stuff that's out there, or entertainments or technological devices. I mean, good grief. You buy a phone today and in 3 weeks it's obsolete. Does that make sense to anybody? Oh, I've got a Samsung Galaxy S3. Oh, great. Last week they came out with the S4. Next week they're coming out with the S5. Why don't you just hold on till the S10 comes out and buy that one? Skip all the rest of them. Doesn't make sense to me, but we become slaves to things that ultimately are going to burn. And we need to think through our priorities in 2015, because I think that there is room for improvement. Let me share with you what Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, tell us about the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return literally to the earth. The day of the Lord is coming. A day when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all of the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. You see that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, east from west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. It is fascinating to me that a huge hotel chain a number of years ago wanted to put a hotel on the Mount of Olives, but when they had the geological analysis done of the land, it sits on an earthquake fault. Interesting. It seems like God has already put it in place how he is going to split the Mount of Olives in two. There's a massive fault that runs right through the thing. You will flee, verse 5, by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Interesting that earthquakes, biblically, are harbingers of judgment. Where do you see all of the earthquakes today in America? Interesting. Is there any correlation? I wonder. Drought in biblical language is always a harbinger of God's judgment. When we went through our 10-year drought recently, I never heard one single pastor say, could this possibly be a call to repentance for the sins of Colorado? When the Black Forest fires burned and the Haman fire and the fires came down out of the canyons in recent years, I didn't hear one single voice say, could God be trying to get our attention? We would prefer to deal with a God who is nothing but ooey and gooey and sloppy agape, and he'll never ask me to change or learn or grow or repent. Really? Haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read your Bible? God has expectations of his people. He has expectations of us, and he does not expect us to act or to think like the world. And yet that kind of thinking has invaded the church today. 2015 needs to be a year when you say personally, no more. I am done with the things of the world. I'm done with them jamming their values down my throat in the name of political correctness. I will not tolerate sin in myself, and I will discourage it in others, because we serve a holy God. We serve a righteous God who is calling us to holiness and righteousness. And if you are not willing to put your hand up and say, that's for me, Lord, that's what I want, then you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty much what Jesus said. So you and I this year need to be earnest. Well, the day of the Lord, as Zechariah continues in verse 6 of chapter 14, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. And you look at the signs and the sun, moon and stars that come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. It is fantastic. When evening comes, there will be light. And the reason why is the light of the world will come back. He will provide all of the illumination that's necessary. If you want the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be yours this coming year, then stand close to the source. I find that the better the light, the better I can read. Have you ever been into a restaurant where the lights are so dim you can't read the menu? I did that the other day, went to P.F. Chang's and I ordered something off there and I failed to see because the light was so dim. I got candles at my house to put up more light than it was in there. And I wound up ordering something that had a little red star beside of it. And oh my God, did I find out what that stood for when the plate came. Don't you hate it when you can't see? That's because sometimes you just need more light. I think in this dark world, we need all of the spiritual illumination we can get our hands on. The closer you draw to Jesus Christ through the reading of His Word and prayer and fellowship and praise and worship, the closer you draw to Him, the more you possess that Holy Spirit illumination. The less questions you have to ask other people. Jesus said, you have no need of any man should teach you. Why? You've got the Holy Spirit of God. Now, for those of you that I still haven't made the point to, this is the only book that God ever wrote. This is it. I know that bestsellers come out in the Christian bookstores every year, but I'll tell you what, and while they may be great books, I find that because they're not written by a holy and perfect God, you have to sift. What's good? What's not? What's applicable? What's not? What's holy of God and what's not? What's consistent with His Word or not? This is the only book that you'll ever read that you don't have to sift. It's all good. Front to back, there is no bad part of it. It is all the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And you're safest when you're in it the most, applying it to your life. If I'd have known this book from the day I was born, I'd have stayed out of so many pitfalls. I get into so much incredible stupidity before I got saved because I didn't know. I didn't know what the book said. And I've been spending the rest of my life trying to play catch up. Some of you haven't even started that journey yet. This is the Word of God. But it's a big book and there's 66 books of the Bible and I don't even know where to begin. Start in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1. Read a chapter a day as slow as you can. Ask in prayer for the Holy Spirit to apply it to your life and live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. That's not rocket science. Okay? Did everybody hear me? If you're going to start a Bible reading program for 2015, start in the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day. I journal. I keep a little notebook and I write down things that God speaks to my heart about that impress me as being important in that text. And I read a chapter a day. What do I do the next day? How about we read the next chapter? Isn't that how you read any other book? You don't start in the middle of it and try to make sense out of the plot, find sticking your finger right in the middle of it. So read the book. Start in the Gospel of John. It's a good foundation for it. And just read a chapter a day. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll be ready for the book of Genesis. And you can start there, reading a chapter a day. I like to read a chapter a day out of the Old Testament, a chapter a day out of the Psalms and wisdom literature in the middle of the Bible. And I like to read a chapter out of the New Testament. And I'd read as slow as I can. I'd take as many notes as I can. And the whole thing only takes me an hour. You don't have to spend an hour, but if you got 10 minutes, spend it. At least start reading and reading daily and asking God to help you with that discipline. It's not a legalistic requirement. It's something that keeps you healthy. It's like Dwight L. Moody said over 100 years ago, this book will keep you from sin. But sin will keep you from this book. Okay? So I would encourage you, you know, I've already myself made a bunch of stupid New Year's resolutions. Have you done the same? I'm going to lose 30 pounds this year. Oh, dog, you ain't. You know it. I know it. You didn't last year. You didn't the year before. You're not going to next year either. So I say, with the diets, forget it. I'm in shape. Round is a shape. I'm a well-rounded person. theologically, physically, in all other ways I can think of. That's fine by me. Don't misunderstand me. Be a good steward of your body. Be a better steward of your spirit. Because you're a spiritual being. You are a spiritual being. Stop acting like your flesh is what it's all about. I just need to pump some more iron. No, you don't. What do you think? You're going to turn into Arnold Schwarzenegger anytime soon?
I just want to just get ripped. You know, why?
Why? So people look at you and go, ooh, look at their flesh. Really? Is that what this is about? Like I say, you should eat decently. You should take care of yourself, and exercise is fine. What I'm saying is make sure your life is in balance. Balance. Say that word with me. Balance. That's what 2015 is all about. It's a call to balance. Because you know what? I can pump iron till the day I die, and I'm still going to die. Doesn't it just make sense to make spiritual investments? Because this flesh, it's not going to be what it is 20 years from now or 30 years from now. It's not what it was 20 years ago. And things have happened to my body I did not see coming. But I care less about with every passing day. God's love for me is not based on the way I look. The world's is. Whose approval do you want? Did I step on enough toes to make it really quiet in the sanctuary this morning? You know, who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what the tabloids think? Good grief. Who cares what the latest diet fads are? I haven't found one that worked anyway. So my New Year's resolution is I'm throwing out all the diets. Now I'm going to eat what I want to eat when I want to eat, because at 62 I couldn't care less about what anybody else thinks. I'm going to invest myself in the kingdom of God, the reading of His Word, and the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what will change our world, not the way I look like anybody cared. Nobody except for the people, possibly in my house, cares about how I look. God cares more about my spirit. He cares everything about that. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a unique day. I want to be prepared for it. It says in verse 8 of Zechariah 14, on that day living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. In other words, from the throne of God, there will be a stream that goes out to the Mediterranean. There will be a stream that goes all the way down to the Dead Sea and bringing it back to life again. The Lord, verse 9, will be king over the whole earth. I can't wait. I can't wait. On that day, there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. Now, this is interesting. Zechariah, of course, being an Old Testament book, was written in what language? Hebrew. Hebrew. When it says the Lord will be king over the whole earth, on that day there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. Lord, when it appears in the Old Testament, all in capital letters, translates the Hebrew letters Y. H-W-H. You say, well, there's no vowels in there. How do you pronounce that? If you're Hebrew, it's not a problem. But the best way that we think to pronounce it is Yahweh. You say, yeah, but I heard His name was Jehovah. Yeah, but there's no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? We say Jehovah because of the influence of the German language on our English. In fact, the English would be the first to tell us that you don't speak English over there. You guys speak American. And that's true. It's kind of a mongrel language where we've assimilated a lot. And we only miss speaking German as our nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. But because of the influence on our language of the German language, the J's and the Y's and the V's and the W's become rather interchangeable. Ask a German sometime to say Volkswagen. They can't do it. It's Volkswagen to them. They interchange their W's and their V's. So don't get hung up on the fact that His name's not Jehovah. It's like you could call me Fred, but that's not my name. There's nothing wrong with the name Fred. You can call me Fred. It's just not my name. You can call Him Jehovah. It's just not His name. Might as well call Him Fred. Better call Him Yahweh. But notice that it says Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. One God, one earth. So much for living in an age of religious pluralism. We live in an age where it is jammed down our throat that we should tolerate all manner of false teaching and false religion. Why? Why should we tolerate that on a personal level? Yahweh is someday going to be king over the whole earth. None of the Hindu deities. Baal won't be king over the whole earth. Muhammad will not be ruling from Jerusalem. Confucius, he'll probably be writing fortune cookies somewhere. I don't know, but he won't be God's son appearing to reign over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, Yahweh. His name, the only name. I can't wait for that. What I would like to do is to take a very, very brief look at what remains in Matthew chapter 24, because Jesus does say something very fascinating in verse 32. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender, its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all of these things, you know that it is near, the second coming of Jesus Christ, even at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. What generation is he talking about? Well, obviously, the context is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the generation that sees the beginning of these things that he's been talking about. Wars and rumors of wars and violence and global economic upset. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars, like the blood moons that we've been looking at last year and this coming year, that indicate to us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could be imminent. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. That encourages me so much. This generation, could I be a part of the generation that sees the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sky for his church? Could I be a part of that generation? There is every possibility of that. Typically, a generation had a span of about 40 years, certainly 40 years exactly after Jesus spoke these words. All of these judgments came upon the nation of Jerusalem. But you'll notice scattered throughout chapter 24 are signs of global judgment, not just judgments referring to the sin of Jerusalem in rejecting Christ. He is coming soon. But verses 36 through 51, and I'll let you read that at your leisure. But the overview of that is the day and hour of his return is unknown by everyone. In other words, don't even think about buying a book that predicts the date of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't even think about that. I'm reminded of that false prophet down in Florida years back. 89 reasons why Christ is coming back in 1989. Did you notice? He didn't. Okay, and I could have told you, even without looking at the book, just looking at the dust jacket, I could have said, if he's predicting a day and a year, that's the one year I can tell you that Christ is not coming back. No man knows the day or the hour, but this retired NASA scientist down in Florida does. Jesus says, I don't know, but this guy down in Florida does. Are you kidding me? 4.3 million people bought his first book. Every one of them should have been spanked. Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. So why do 4.3 million people buy up the book? I just want to know. Then read the Bible, not the book of a false teacher or prophet. Don't even think about bringing it. And if you are silly enough to buy a book like that, please do not bring it to me asking me what I think about it. We, the church, need to live in a state of constant preparedness. You always have to be ready because the day and the hour is unknown. When is Jesus Christ coming back for his church? Well, look at verse 44. Jesus tells us, when is he coming back for his church? The Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him. Okay? So you always have, maybe it's going to be the middle of the night. What are you going to do? Get up and repent then? That's not the time you want to say, well, hold up, Jesus, I've got to start reading my Bible. It's a little late at that point in time. So when is he coming? When you least expect it. What do you want to be caught doing when the rapture occurs? Think about that for a second. Because you're going to be doing it, all of a sudden, in a twinkling of an eye, in a flash, you're going to be standing before Jesus. And he's going to say, what's that in your hand? What's that on a computer you were looking at? What was that video you were watching? The Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. The things that are urgent tend to dictate our priorities. And this is a busy day and age we live in, is it not? And it seems like the squeaky wheel gets the oil, so the things that cry the loudest get our most attention. But the voice of the Lord is not like that. The tyranny of the urgent is an invention of Satan. And to the extent that you and I give into it, we miss the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line is our personal priorities should dictate the things that are truly urgent. To me, what is most urgent is that I get in the Word of God at the start of every day. That is urgent to me. And I will not let anything else crowd out that priority. That's my personal priority. What's yours? What's priority when you first wake up in the morning? A bowl of Lucky Charms? If you got grandkids in the house, they've already eaten all the marshmallows anyway. There's nothing left but gruel. My priority should be the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to seek him. I want to read his word. I want to pray to him. I want to set the tone for the whole day. My priorities will dictate this coming year the things that I deem are urgent and of premier spiritual benefit. This year I'm going to let my spiritual priorities dictate what's really urgent and necessary in my life. I encourage you to do the same. But what defines your life this coming year is up to you. What defines your life this coming year is up to you. If you're going to keep doing everything the way you did in 2014, then nothing will change about yourself or circumstances whatsoever. You have to be intentional to bring about spiritual change. In closing, could I ask you to flip way left of where you are to 2 Chronicles 7:14? 2 Chronicles 7:14, and you have heard this passage, I know, many times. It is familiar to us all, and yet it must be the clarion call of the people of God if this nation is ever going to find its way to repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you'll stand together with me, I'd like us to read it out loud together. If you don't have a Bible with you or you can't find it in a semi-timely manner, we're going to put it on the overhead for you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And notice it starts off with a conditional statement. If. It is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. A conditional statement reminds me that I have responsibilities in this relationship with God. If, now let's read it out loud. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Stop right there for a second. Four things the Lord asks for us. We A, have to this year humble ourselves. Secondly, pray. Thirdly, we must be intentional in seeking his face. Not stuff that he can give us, but him personally. And fourthly, we must turn from our wicked ways. Now let's continue reading from there. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. God says, you take the first step. You do those four things. I will do those three things that will bless your socks off. And you say, well, why do I have to take the first step? He's God. Why can't he take the first step? Newsflash. He already did. He sent his son Jesus. Remember him? The one who died on the cross for your sins. The one who ascended back into heaven and then sent his Holy Spirit upon each one of us. God did take the first step in drawing you to himself. And now he asks you to take the next step. He's already more than met you halfway. Respond to that love, that grace, that mercy this year. As the band comes up, LB, I'm going to ask Pastor LB Lee to close us out in a word of prayer and to set the spiritual tone for seeking the face of God this new year. The band is going to lead us in a worship song that makes that possible. The altar will be open. Prayer needs that you have, we would be delighted to have you come down front so that the elders can pray with you. This is a new opportunity. Like Einstein said, the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same old thing over and over and over again, but expecting a different outcome. This is a new year, a new opportunity. Are you willing to take hold of God with both hands? Yes?
Yep.
Yes? Yes? Lord of heaven and earth, we commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. LB, where are you at, buddy?
I gotta quit touching that. Real quick, when I was very young, I remember seeing a movie called A Thief in the Night back in the, I guess it was the late 60s. And I felt the Holy Spirit so strong of a call. And, you know, I didn't do anything about it. I just remember feeling God calling me. It was almost 6 years later before I felt that Spirit again calling on my heart. And then it took me 3 weeks, three more calls to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. And that movie, A Thief in the Night, is what Pastor was talking about. Jesus said he's going to come back as a thief in the night. We don't know when. We don't know when. But we know this. The signs are here and it's going to be soon. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? And I want to ask that anybody here that is so right in their life, that has given themselves over so wholeheartedly to the Lord, that they know that if Jesus comes back tonight, that he will take you. I want you to just pray hard for your brother or sister, son or daughter, father or mother, or just friend next to you. Just pray that maybe this is the time that they would make that decision. Lord Jesus, we pray right now. By the grace of our Father God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would just move amongst us, Lord. That your Spirit that you said when you left this earth would be with us. Would just seek through, Lord, and just sweetly go through us and this group of people, Lord. And just call upon each one of us once again. Maybe we felt that call in the past. Maybe we knew that your coming is near and maybe we just said not today. Maybe we just said there's too many things in our lives that keep us from making that commitment. Whatever it is, Lord, maybe today, as we've heard this message and we realize that the time is coming soon, we no longer want to wait. Lord, help us to make that choice, the choice of you, the choice of life, because you loved us so much, Lord, that you gave your life for us. As Christians are praying, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If any of you here today would say, I'm done waiting, I'm done with this baloney of trying to live my life on my own, and I want you, Jesus, would you just lift up your hand just this morning? I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. I see those hands going up. God bless you. All of you on the sides, God bless you in the front and the back. You can slip your hand back down if you've raised it. Any others this morning, there's still time. If you would just say, Jesus, I want you wholeheartedly. I'm tired of this life the way it is. I'm tired of the pressure. I'm tired of all the guilt that I have in my life. Whether it's my fault or someone else's, it's still there. Jesus, I need you in my life now. Would you raise your hand with me? I'm going to pray for you. God bless all of you this morning. Any others? God bless you. Now, Lord Jesus, I just pray that those who have raised their hands, and even those that haven't this morning, as the time grows near, and Lord, you said you don't even know the day. Only the Father does. But you're coming back soon, Lord, that we would delay no longer, that it won't be 6 years like it was for me. That you would give them, Lord, the courage to to make that commitment, Lord. And maybe it's some that have even come forward, even made that commitment, Lord, but not wholeheartedly, that they would have that time to do it today, Lord, that it would be this time, this moment, that it's such a moment as this, Lord, that it would happen in their lives. And we pray this, Lord, and we give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.